If you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 3 with me, we're going to spend some time here this morning. One of the things that I have come to recognize over the years of reading and studying the Word of God is that different biblical authors have different styles, different ways of expressing themselves, and you begin to recognize their writing by some of those marks. For instance, if you are reading the Gospel of Matthew, you'll notice that he absolutely loves quoting Old Testament scripture and attributing things about Christ that would happen in his life to these prophecies, just all over the place. Sometimes I wonder if maybe he doesn't go a little too far on... No, that's heresy. If you read the Gospel of John, the letters of John, you realize what an important theme the word love is, the love of God. He just writes over and over in different ways about the love of God. If you like reading the letters of Paul, you begin to notice that Paul has a couple little quirks as well. Number one are those run-on sentences. Guy needs to go back to composition class and learn how to write a sentence that's only one line long, right? Another thing I was noticing this past week as I was studying this passage of Scripture is that he also, I think, suffers from attention deficit disorder. I mean, they didn't have that diagnosis 2,000 years ago, but if he were alive today, I suspect that ADD is written all over that man. Ephesians chapter 3. He begins by saying, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles," and then there's an M dash, one of those long dashes. Because you see, something that he said, the word Gentiles in the mind of Paul triggers a memory. And so he goes down that rabbit trail for a while. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." He says, "Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you." He's speaking to Gentiles in this congregation in the city of Ephesus. "Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit of God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Jesus Christ." Get that last sentence? "This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel." Who is Israel? They were the chosen people of God. The laboratory in which God would reveal how he wanted to interact with human beings. And he said the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body. Remember that theme of unity that started this sermon series a few weeks ago? Members together of one body and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. "I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church..." Look at the person next to you and say, "Hey, you look like a church." Yeah, "his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. He mentions the word Gentiles back in verse 1, and that brings into this mind this extraordinary calling that God had given him. For the sake of the Gentiles, Paul was now proclaiming the unity of God through Christ. You remember how this happened, right? I mean, he talks about it in pretty flowery words, but you remember how this call came to him, right? He was a legalistic, judgmental Pharisee who believed it was his mission in life to track down people who were following this new way, following Jesus Christ. Jesus, who according to Paul and so many other Pharisees, was a blasphemer and a lawbreaker and had hoodwinked scores of people, and this church was growing, and Paul took it as his task to track them down and arrest them and see that they would be stoned to death for their heresy, for following Jesus. And he's on his way to the city of Damascus, and all of a sudden, out of the blue, he's struck blind and hears the voice of God saying, "Paul, cut me some slack here. What are you doing? Don't you recognize that this is me at work?" This is a paraphrase, okay? You won't find this in your New International Version there. And while Paul is groveling in the dirt there, trying to find his way around because he's now blind, in Damascus, there's a guy named Ananias who Paul speaks to at the same time. How God talks out of both sides of his mouth at the same time, I don't know. But while he's confronting Paul for his self-righteousness, he's also talking to Ananias and say, "Ananias, I found him." That's right. I found the guy who is going to take the gospel to the Gentiles. You know what his name is? Ananias says, "What's his name?" "It's Saul of Tarsus." "Are you kidding me? This is the worst recruiting job I have ever seen. You know who Saul of Tarsus is, don't you? I mean, he's been persecuting the church. He's coming here to Damascus to kill us. And you say he's going to be the one that's going to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles?" And God says, "Yes, isn't that wonderful?" God says to Ananias, "Paul is my chosen instrument." Sounds an awful lot like my chosen people, right? God is in the choosing business, isn't he? He chose Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the 12 tribes of Israel. He chose Saul of Tarsus, who becomes Paul. He says, "This is my chosen instrument to take the good news of Jesus Christ, the fact that I want all people to be my people. He is my chosen instrument." What better person? You're going to see in his life this fantastic turnaround story. The man who once persecuted the church is now taking the church beyond the bounds of Israel to the uttermost ends of the earth. Paul goes from being a legalistic divider to a loving uniter. Paul's mission is to proclaim unity between Jews and Gentiles. Jews felt that Gentiles' purpose on earth was to be fuel for the fires of hell. Just imagine yourself, a Gentile, maybe that doesn't take much imagination, but just imagine that if you've got Jewish neighbors, they're muttering under their breath every time they see you out shoveling snow in your driveway. "Fuel for the fires of hell. Worthless scum of the earth. no right to God's grace. Just imagine growing up like that. And imagine one of the chief persecutors now becoming a follower of Christ saying, you are worth everything. Christ gave his life for you too. You are the chosen people of God just as we were. Paul, chosen to proclaim this unity between Jews and Gentiles. Paul, chosen by God to proclaim the fact that all people are now the chosen people of God. Look down at chapter 4 in Ephesians. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you, and he goes on. Paul finally gets back on track. Back in verse 1 of chapter 3, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. The Gentiles is what gets him off track. Spends a few paragraphs describing God's mission to unite all people. And then back in verse 1, as a prisoner for the Lord, he picks up where he left off, talking about being a prisoner. But when he gets back on track in verse 1 of chapter 4, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you, the Ephesians, to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Oh, so it wasn't just Paul that got this call to announce the fact that all people are God's chosen. It wasn't just Paul who was going to go from village to town to village to proclaim the fact that God wanted all people to be united under Christ. He says, I want you to live a life worthy of the calling you Ephesians have also received. His calling is now their calling. What is this calling? You're back and forth. You can get, you know, jet lag or whiplash here. Go back to chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. For a couple paragraphs here, Paul describes the fact that God wants this unity. Beginning with verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship. See, earlier in this letter, Paul had been telling the Gentiles, the Ephesians, that they were no longer to be held at arm's length. They were no longer untouchable people. They were no longer outsiders. They were now part of God's chosen people. He had been talking about that. Tearing down the dividing walls. That's what he's talking about here in chapter 2. Tearing down the dividing walls between Jews and Gentiles. And the Ephesians, because there were also Jews in this congregation, the Ephesians were beginning to experience this unity. They were coming to discover that just because your neighbor is Jewish, just because your neighbor is Gentile, doesn't mean that you can't worship together. Doesn't mean that God can't be at work in your life just to the same degree that he's at work in the lives of other people that are unlike you. They're starting to discover that even though they may have spoken different languages, they're all loved by the same God. And then he goes on to pray. So he's in chapter 2, he's telling them about this unity that God wants to accomplish, breaking down the walls between Jews and Gentiles. Then he goes off on this tangent where he says, you know, this is the mission God gave me. He knocked me off my horse, so to speak, on the Damascus Road, and he called me to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And then in chapter 3, verse 14, he starts praying for them. Listen to this extraordinary prayer. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. I mean, he's not just breaking down the walls. He's saying that they can become all the fullness of God, just as the Jews had intended to be. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I mean, we quote that verse a lot, don't we, right? But imagine growing up in a place where there are these extraordinarily deep divides between people, Jews and Gentiles, God's chosen people and fuel for the fires of hell. Imagine, I mean, it would take quite an imagination to believe that they could become one, right? I mean, if there has ever been a division between two kinds of people, two categories of people, it was the division between Jews and Gentiles as far as the Jews were concerned. And they, the Jews, they were just freaks of nature. They believed in one God. What a silly notion, because everybody knew that there were all kinds of gods controlling every facet of your life. How could they believe in only one God? Speaking of Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, I'm not letting them to my house. You can't imagine how deep that divide was, and yet Paul comes to proclaim that the dividing walls are being torn down. And somehow these radically different people are going to become one in Christ. The mission of the church is to go and make disciples, he prays, disciples of Jesus Christ, by loving the world just as Christ loved the world. By bringing unity between God and humans and breaking down the barriers that keep humans apart. The Church of Jesus Christ is meant to be a demolition squad when it comes to things that divide us. You are a demolition squad. How's that feel? How do you like that job description? Is that the way you see it when you go off to school in the morning? Is that how you see yourself at work, in the cafeteria, the break room, when you're having a conversation across the backyard fence with your neighbor? Are you thinking in your mind, I'm a demolition squad of one. I'm here to break down that fence. I'm here to bring people together who don't see eye to eye. Whatever it is that gets in the way of us knowing Jesus Christ as our Savior, I'm here to tear that down. What is it about me? What is it about you that's getting in the way? My job description as a Christian is to tear that wall down. I'm not getting any amens, so maybe. But that's exactly what God is calling Paul to do, right? That's exactly what he's calling the Ephesians to do, right? That's exactly what Paul is praying for this congregation, right? Don't let anything get in the way between you and God, or between you and your neighbor, no matter what nationality, no matter what creed, no matter what language, no matter what color, no matter what religious beliefs. God wants to tear that wall down. One of the things we begin to realize about this Ephesians congregation is they embraced that gospel. They embraced that mission. They embraced that calling. They grew as one body in Christ with very few barriers between them. They began to love one another with the love of Christ, and that strengthened the body of Christ there. It turned that congregation in the port city of Ephesus into this extraordinary launching pad for Paul. Ephesus on the western coast of what was called Asia Minor. It's now the country of Turkey. It was an important harbor city. So there were people from all over the Mediterranean who were coming in there on ships, and there were people that believed in all kinds of crazy things coming there and meeting and mingling, and the Ephesians began to reach out to those people and to embrace them and say, God loves you just as he loves us. Just because you worship some other god, just because you speak some other language, just because you eat crazy food, God loves you. And he wants you to be a part of us. And they embraced that and they grew in that maturity and that unity to the point that it became the launching pad for Paul and for others to spread that word throughout that area. If you're reading chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, you read about these seven churches. Guess where those seven churches were located? Within a few days' walk of Ephesus. Paul stayed in Ephesus probably longer than he stayed in any other town or city on his evangelistic missionary wanderings. It became this powerful base of operations for him so that he could spread that word to other people. That's the way it's supposed to be, right? That's the way it's supposed to be, right? 10:30 and people are already nodding off. Man. That's who we are called to be. Of course, it doesn't always happen that way, does it? So turn with me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Right across the sea in Greece, the city of Corinth also had had missionaries stop there and plant the seed of the gospel. It hadn't taken root as nearly as well as it had in Ephesus. As we have discovered in weeks past, the Ephesian congregation was divided. There were jealousies, there were dissensions, there were pridefulness and selfishness. Absolutely horrible kind of behavior going on in this congregation. Dog eat dog. That's probably how you could describe their worship services. And it comes to a head in chapter 13. This is many of you probably got married and had this passage read at your wedding, right? Can I see a show of hands? Yeah, right. This is such a nice marriage passage. Not. You know, this is a positive. It's this chapter that describes, perhaps better than any other chapter in the Bible, the love of God. But Paul has a wonderful way, as he is positively presenting the love of God, to stick the knife into the Corinthians and twist a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, or chapter 13, verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. See, the chapter immediately preceding chapter 13 is chapter 12. Thank you. I found that out this week. And chapter 12 is all about spiritual gifts. And what he's really saying is, you Corinthians have been spending your life boasting about your spiritual gifts. Mine is more important than yours. Mine is stronger than yours. Mine is more essential than yours. And he's saying here, guys, if you have all of these gifts but you don't have love, you have nothing. Verse 4, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. I didn't realize it until this week, but the first sentence of that paragraph and the last sentence of that paragraph are positive statements about what love is, right? The rest of it in there is just absolutely filthy. This is one of those sandwiches, the good news, the bad news, the good news, right? What is love not? It doesn't envy, it doesn't boast, it's not proud, it doesn't dishonor others, it's not self-seeking, it's not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Those are exactly the things that the Corinthians were doing. If ever there was a congregation full of prideful, boastful, envious people, it's the Corinthian congregation. That's not what love is. But that's how they were loving each other. Verse 8, love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, he goes back to the things that they were jealous about and envious about. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I will know fully, even as I am fully known. You know, he talks about being a child and being a man. You recognize the echo when he talks about childhood, about how he called them infants back in chapter 3, I think it was, right? Remember? He called them infants. I could only give you milk. I couldn't give you solid food because you had no teeth. You were just infants. So here again, he comes back to that theme and he says, guys, it's time for you to leave behind the selfishness of infancy and grow up. You'll come to recognize that about half of my sermons are about growing up. That's how important it is. We're not to stay infants in Christ. We're not to continue rolling around in the muck in which God found us. We are to get out of that and grow up. And Paul has to address this very, very particularly for the Corinthians because they're still wallowing in their sinfulness. Whereas the Ephesian church was experiencing missional power that comes from unity and love, the Corinthian church was so weakened by their divisions that there was no way they could turn their attention to a mission of some kind. They couldn't do the unifying work of Christ because they still hated each other. They were building walls instead of tearing them down. And tearing them down is what the church is called to do, right? Paul's mission was to bring unity between God and both Jews and Gentiles. This is God's mission, to tear down any and all barriers. Any and all barriers. So what are the divisions that exist in our daily life? We've got Ephesus, we've got Corinth, and we've got the New Beginnings Church of the Nazarene. So what are the divisions that we encounter each day as we go about our daily lives? Classrooms, workplaces, neighborhoods, towns, families. What are the divisions, and this is not a rhetorical question, what are the divisions that we run into as we live our daily lives? Just call them out. One word, two words, a short sentence. What are the things that keep people apart?
Screens?
Cell phones. Cell phones, tablets, computers, okay, right? We are consumed by the technology that is just trying to channel everything to us and we don't know what's going on around us. What else?
Political opinions.
Political opinions. Let's take a poll. Never.
Fear.
Fear of what? Give me some examples.
They know who I am.
They might find out just what a hot mess I am inside of this suit, huh? Yeah. Yeah. What else?
Religion, maybe?
Religion?
Yeah.
Personal objectives.
Personal objectives. Unpack that a little, Muriel. What does that mean?
may be looking for different things, and we want to fulfill our own.
I've got a dream.
Plan.
I'm going to pursue it, regardless of how it might interact with your plans, regardless of how selfish it might be. Okay, good. What else? What divides us?
Listening blocks.
Not being able to hear what people are saying because of they hear what they want to hear. Yeah, selfishness affects all of us. We never hear truly what the other person is saying.
Finances.
Too busy to take the time. Finances. The haves and the have-nots. Physical distance.
Forced
acceptance.
Tolerance
issues.
Selfishness.
Let me go back to the tolerance issues. What does that look like in our culture, in our towns, our cities, our families, our schools? Why is it difficult to have to tolerate some other people? Okay, being forced to accept other people's beliefs over yours, preferences for this instead of that, what's popularly acceptable these days may not mesh with what we think is acceptable, okay? You know, I have appreciated the things that you've shared over the weeks in this kind of interactive part of these messages. They have given me glimpses into what this, how this, you know, the DNA of this congregation. But I'm not naive enough to know that much of what we share in public is fairly surface, right? And there might be some things that we might answer in response to this question that we won't answer because we're afraid some other people might not tolerate our opinion on this or our politics on this. But what I'm hoping is going to happen is that this will trigger some thoughts. You'll go home this afternoon and you'll remember this and you'll be thinking, what are some of the barriers that really keep me from knowing the people at work? What are some of the barriers that keep me from loving some members of my family? What are some things that get in the way of being able to tell people that God loves them, no matter what their lifestyle might be? And I hope and I pray that when you have that conversation with God, when those thoughts come to your mind, that you'll remember Paul's invitation to this church to be a demolition squad. That's the call of God in the church. Let me give you a few perhaps practical things that we might consider prayerfully to do. In the last year, much of which was spent without a pastor or a pastoral staff, there are some people in our congregation who have drifted away. They haven't been here as frequently as you have been here. I mean, who knows why? Maybe they just loved Josh's sermons and his lessons and his pastoral care and whatever it was that was so special about him. And nobody could do it like Pastor Josh, and so I'm not, you know, why go? I mean, we do come to church oftentimes because we like what the pastor provides. And some of those people have drifted away. Maybe it's just because things were different every Sunday, a different preacher, and just it didn't feel the same. And so I didn't feel like it was as nice as it used to be. Let's not judge the reasons that some people have stopped coming. But there now exists a barrier between us and them, right? Because we continued coming to church regardless of who was preaching. I am so spiritually mature that I would go to church no matter what was happening. Seriously? It's a barrier, right? And oftentimes, because we're such non-confrontational people, we say, why don't they call and find out what's going on at church? It's their responsibility to come to church, right? I mean, they need to be more self-disciplined, right? So raise your right hand and repeat after me. This week, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, if one of their faces or names comes to mind, I will reach out and tell them how much I love them and miss them. We can break down that wall, right? There are a number of young people who grew up in this church and they got into high school, and perhaps when they were 16 or 17, they told mom and dad, I'm not going to church anymore. I'm just not going to do it. Or they graduated from high school, started working, perhaps went off to college a year or two ago, 3 years ago. And we haven't heard from them. We haven't seen them. They probably have fond memories, just as Jamie does, of musicals and things that they did at church growing up. But now they're off on their own, making their own decisions. No mom and dad to wake them up on Sunday morning. Nobody to tell them they have to go to church. There's a barrier there, right? A boundary of age, of attendance, maybe even of faith. Because this is the age at which teenagers, young people, are taking what their parents gave them as children, that they believed as children, and now they have to embrace it for themselves. And it may be a few years before that happens, right? We've been there, right? Can I get a witness? So Lynn and I were talking about this week, and what a cool thing it might be for a few of you to get together and say, let's have a youth group reunion for everybody that was in the youth group for the last 10 years. Just send an invitation and we'll meet at one of the many, many restaurants in this community. Just get together and kind of catch up with one another. I mean, this is not a church thing, because they were friends with one another at one point, right? Now they may be going to different colleges or working in different towns or whatever, but I bet it would be fun for them just to get back together again and say, hey, do you remember when we, remember not listening to the sermons yet? And they might discover in that hour or two together that they really miss the community of one another. And it really might have been maybe even the Holy Spirit that, you know, kind of made that happen. So perhaps you might be a catalyst to make that happen. A third thing, Ken Stanford, our district superintendent, was here recently, talked about the NEMA challenge. Three things, right? NEMA, New England Missional Adventure. I like the word adventure. Step one, who remembers? Get to know your neighbors by name. On the count of three, I would like you to call out the names of three neighbors. Yes, it's going to be a cacophony of names, but that's okay. One, two, three. Claudia, Gregory. Okay, all right. Know a few of them. Get to know your neighbors by name. Second point is pray for your neighbors by name. Every day, bring up a list in your mind of two or three of your neighbors and pray for them by name. And the third thing, to respond to what the Holy Spirit calls you to do, sensitively and sensibly. Know their name, pray for them, listen to the Holy Spirit, and do what he says. You know the barriers that exist between you and your neighbors? Yeah, they put up a fence. Well, let's tear down that proverbial fence by loving and praying for our neighbors and doing what the Holy Spirit tells us to do. We are a demolition squad, folks. So put on your hard hat. Get in your backhoe. Get out your chainsaw. If I ever hear of one of you buying a post hole digger, I will personally come to your house and take it away. Let's pray. Would you bring to mind the name or the face of somebody that, that you don't like? Let's just say it. Somebody on the other side of some barrier, some wall, some fence from you. See their face? Do you know their name? Would you now silently pray for that person as if you're Paul? Pray for that person that they might become the fullness of Christ. Hard as that is to imagine. Pray to the God who can do more than we can ask or imagine. Father, we invite you this week to do what you do best. Bring about the chance meeting that we might have a conversation with this person. That we might have the opportunity to do something loving and kind for this person. That we might find the courage to apologize and ask to be forgiven. That we might speak words of forgiveness that we have withheld. Father, we invite you into our lives this morning that this week we might be a demolition squad and a builder of unity. Because, Lord, that's what you've called us to be. And we thank you for it. And all of God's people say, Amen.